Sermon scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. For those of you who read and saw the Friday flash, I shared with you that this is a scripture text that a lot of preachers, and indeed sermon listeners, like to shy away from. So we're just going to lean full force into it. Let's do it. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, as we encounter you in scripture and in spirit this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts reveal you ever more fully to us. Amen. It's a weird scripture. Some paranormal and interesting stuff happening in it. And for all of the strangeness there, I briefly want to take us down to a rather boring and mundane place known as punctuation rules. You can probably count on one hand the number of compelling and interesting sermons you have heard that began with a brief lecture on early Greek punctuation. And maybe by the time we're done, we can count this one among them. I'm feeling comfortable with my odds because you've probably never heard one before, so let's do it. As 21st century English readers, we're used to reading our biblical texts neatly outlined with chapters and verses that guide us to where we assume the text wants to take us, assuming that in the original Greek there was some semblance of this system of ordering. In fact, the original Greek text does not contain chapters or verses, and so we should be grateful for translators and editors across the century who've tried to create a sense of cohesion and forward momentum with these things. And the addition of chapters and verses is not the only attempt of editors and translators to provide greater structure and flow to early New Testament writings. They also added punctuation marks because Koine Greek has none. None. These words, as they are written on original scrolls, run together. Word upon word, letter upon letter, and the hope is that the ones translating it have a great enough understanding of the language, a grasp of the context of what's being said, that they're able to fill that punctuation in later translations. Now, more often than not, the punctuation does indeed create great clarity for us as readers. We're able to understand these texts better, the way that sentences build upon each other, the way that ideas progress throughout the gospel. But there are moments of ambiguity. Moments when it's not quite exactly sure who the subject of a sentence is, who that verb is referring to, where a dangling modifier or pronoun might go. And if you're a nerd, those are very exciting moments in biblical reading. In today's scripture reading, we encounter one of these textual ambiguities in the form of a dangling pronoun. You know, he, she, I, we, you, us, they. You're welcome. Grammar lesson 2. I'm here for you guys. So this pronoun comes at about the midpoint of this story. As you heard the scripture read, Jesus has summited a mountain with only three of his 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John. And while they're on top of the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. We're not entirely certain what that means exactly, but the text tells us that his robes are really bright, that he is shining forth with light, almost like he's glowing. He's resplendent, if you will, with some light that's happening around him. And in case a glowing Jesus just wasn't enough for this to be an out-of-the-ordinary experience for the disciples, Jesus is joined by Elijah and Moses, the great prophet and the great liberator. And while they're having a conversation, Peter and the others, looking on at this inexplicable, unexplainable sight, decides to do what Peter does best and tries to figure out what he should say. "It's good for us to be here," Peter says. "Let us make three dwellings, one for you, Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. You can just stay here. It'll be great." It's in the very next verse that we encounter that dangling pronoun. "He did not know what to say, for they were terrified." To whom does he refer in this verse? Clearly, the terrified they are the disciples, as the next sentences lead us to understand. But who is he? Often when we read through this text, the assumption so often is that Peter is the he who's at a loss for words, even though he just spoke. Now, it's possible that the writer is calling our attention to Peter's response as impulsive or reactionary instead of thoughtful and intentional. It's also possible, though, that the he to whom the writer refers is actually Jesus. Jesus, the one to whom Peter had spoken, the one from whom we would expect a response to come from Peter's seemingly, though impulsive and reactionary, rational assumption, given what we know about the way that early religion worked. When Peter offers forth an idea that perhaps we should build a dwelling place here for you, Peter is expecting, likely, an enthusiastic affirmation. "Building a dwelling place is a great idea, Peter," Jesus does not say. Jesus, in fact, is remarkably silent during this mountaintop, pinnacle moment within his ministry. We'll get there in a sec. He does not prepare these few disciples for what they'll see when they summit the mountain. He offers no explanation for why he transfigures on the mountain. He doesn't even acknowledge openly to the disciples that Elijah and Moses were there, somehow transgressing the boundaries of time and space, of heaven and earth. And so Mark 9:6 remarks upon this remarkable silence. "He did not know what to say, for they were terrified." It could be that Jesus did not know what to say because his disciples were terrified, and that is not the reaction he was expecting. We find this story almost at the exact center of Mark's gospel. Almost verse by verse of the 678 verses contained in Mark, the story of the transfiguration begins at verse 325. What excellent storytelling from the writers who recorded this, that this pinnacle, mountaintop, summit moment is at the midpoint of the text. Here, in this moment, after a year at least of traveling with Jesus, living in community, holding things in common, teaching in the synagogues, healing the sick, blessing the poor, arguing with Pharisees, traveling throughout the province, and finally, right before this mountaintop experience, Peter had finally understood, or so Jesus thought, "You are the Messiah," he declared, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus, hopeful that this moment will reveal to his disciples a greater level of understanding, a deeper, more intimate knowledge of who Jesus is, how he acts and lives in this world, the ministry that they are being called into, Jesus leads his disciples to the mountaintop, confident that they will understand, comprehend, and even appreciate the wonder and mystery of God as it collides with the concrete and known of our world. But they don't understand. They're terrified and confused and not entirely sure what to do with a Jesus who glows and sparkles. Not only are they unsure of what to do with a transfigured Christ, they're also painfully aware that Moses and Elijah are there too, standing nearby. The whole scene is beyond their expectations, beyond their comprehension and their ability to order and make sense of the world. And so Peter, in his usual fashion, is the one who manages to speak up when caught off guard by this surprising encounter. "It's good for us to be here," he says, venturing a statement that he feels confident could be true. "When hasn't Jesus led them somewhere that it was indeed good for them to be? Let us build 3 dwelling places," he continues, using the Greek word for tabernacle, the same word that describes the dwelling place specifically of God. Peter is able to recognize, even in his shock and surprise, that he has glimpsed the face of God, which is kind of a duh for us because he's been hanging out with the face of God every day, but it looks a little different today, a little bit more glow. But this time, he wants to build a permanent house for Jesus so that others can climb this mountaintop to enter into the holy presence of God, to worship God here in this singular place that God might dwell. It's clear. In their terror and surprise, Peter and the other disciples try to make sense of what they have seen. They try to reorder the world in light of the transfiguration. They try to remove that sense of ambiguity and awe that they are feeling because it's unsettling and uncomfortable. Jesus isn't entirely sure how to respond to Peter and his offer that so clearly misses the mark. Jesus was not expecting a real estate investment or permanent stay upon this mountain. And I imagine that Jesus thought that these few disciples, the ones he had handpicked to summit that mountain, would know how to respond. Jesus had planned this grand display, this over-the-top gesture, this sacred surprise, ready to bear witness to how it would be. How it would be to invite powerful awe, to elicit worshipful wow, and to convict the disciples to move forward into what comes next. For us as modern readers, we can think of times when the expectations of those grand gestures, those pivotal moments, those mountaintop experiences don't turn out quite the way we thought they would. This is kind of Jesus's Taylor Swift 2009 VMA acceptance speech moment. For those who weren't watching, in the midst of accepting her first VMA, Kanye West interrupts Taylor Swift and says, "I'm gonna let you finish, but first we need to talk about Beyonce." Kind of like Jesus, in the midst of talking with Moses and Elijah, when Peter interrupts and says, "I'm gonna let you finish, we should build you a house." Not exactly where Jesus expected this to go. In a moment of great celebration when the script gets flipped by his colleagues. It's that Bill Buckner Game 6 ball through the legs type of experience that Jesus has in this moment. In what should have been a seemingly effortless, straight to the ground, easy to pick up moment to go and run with it to proclaim victory, here we have a moment when it just slips through the cracks, where we fall just a little bit short of that desired outcome. It's like Bob Dylan going electric at the 1965 Newport News Music Festival kind of moment. A moment that was supposed to be a greater revelation of the next iteration of what was to come for the world, and it backfires, creating confusion and concern. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. As Jesus searches for a response to the terror and confusion of his disciples, a voice from heaven surrounds them all. "This is my son, the beloved," God says. "Listen to him." As God speaks this truth, we can sense that God hopes to encourage the disciples, to encourage them to wonder more that they might listen more, as Jesus reveals to them a greater truth than tabernacles on a mountain. As Jesus reveals to them a God whose mystery pervades all of existence. God also, in effect, buys Jesus some time to figure out what he needs to say. As Jesus considers what he might say to guide and direct these disciples towards a greater understanding of the events they have seen, Jesus decides to say nothing. Nothing. Standing alone again with only Jesus, the disciples make their way down the mountain. You can imagine that Peter is still working on the blueprint for that house, that the other two are trying to figure out how they're going to convey this story to the other disciples, corroborating each detail. "In fact, did you see what I saw?" And in the midst of their mumbling, when they're almost to the bottom, Jesus finally turns to them and says, "Tell no one what you've seen until you have seen the Son of Man raised from the dead." 331 verses into Mark, with plenty of commas, periods, quotation marks, and every other kind of sacred and simple symbol to make clear what the shape and heft and stakes of life lived with Jesus are. And still, the disciples are grappling with ambiguity and confusion and fear. They are daily living into the midst of God's great glory, mystery, and power. And that kind of awe can elicit so many strong emotions. But instead of explaining the glory they have seen, Jesus leads them back down the mountain. Instead of dissecting the mystery of God, Jesus instructs his disciples to tell no one what they have seen until after his death. Instead of pontificating about the power of God, Jesus implores his disciples, "Don't worry about it yet. Don't worry about what you saw on that mountaintop today, because I have other things I need you to worry about. I need you to worry about this ministry that we have been doing together. Healing the sick, arguing with the Pharisees, blessing the poor, traveling this province, looking for ways to be present in the world. Just because the disciples aren't ready to understand the full mystery, glory, and grace of God doesn't mean they aren't ready to keep living into it. Just because we aren't ready to understand the full glory, grace, and love of God doesn't mean we aren't ready to keep living into it. What do you do when Jesus tells you, don't worry about it? Will you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, as we gather together, convicted by the wonder that you shine into this world, encouraged by the awe that finds us in the midst of impossible, inexplicable moments, we pray that we feel equipped and empowered to live into wonder, to live into mystery, to live into grace and love beyond our comprehension and understanding. Amen.